Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open up our eyes and hearts and ears to the truth as it's found in Jesus, and may we glory in that. So bless your servant and your servants to that end, to your glory and honor. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So John chapter 1, picking up with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And this man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then jumping to 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Who then are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then he said to him, "Those who you are, that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, saying, "What then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. Machen, J. Gretchen Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Well, Jesus, we want to say, is the founder, but he was the man back in the 1930s, writes in Christianity and Liberalism, a classic work. "Christianity transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story." But by telling a story, so that the gospel, as we gather here today, it's not esoteric, it's not abstract. We are not calling you here today to believe in an idea. We are calling you here today to believe in the story of Jesus Christ, the gospel as it's been given to us in Jesus. So when Machen says that the gospel is a story, if it's a little bit easier for you, it's a narrative, right? It's not. I'm not saying it's a make-believe story. I'm not saying it's a fanciful story. But it's a story of the living God who has worked in history, stepping into history. And this story then begins long before John 1. This story begins long before John 1. In fact, John 1 begins with, in the beginning, and then in John 1, verse 6, we have this man sent from God whose name was John. John, this most appealing, if you will, prophet. So let's then ask ourselves, who is John and what he has to do with the story of Jesus? Once upon a time, or a long time ago, or let me tell you, way back when, there was a prophet, and he was some prophet. He was some prophet. In fact, he was like you and me in this respect. At times he became discouraged, and at one point afraid, and he ran for his life. "I'm getting out of here. I am out. I am done. I am leaving." And he said to the Lord in a pouting manner, "Lord, take my life. I am giving up. It is over. No more for me. No more for me. I am no better than my ancestors. And am I the only one around here who serves the Lord? The wicked are everywhere, even within the church, those who have rejected the covenant. But he was not morose all of the time. In fact, he said to those who served idols, that is Baal, he challenges them to a contest, and he's called for doing this a troubler of Israel. And he says to the people of God, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long will it be that you will waver between two opinions? If the Lord is Lord, what should you do? You should serve him. And if Baal is the Lord, what should you do? You should give yourself over to Baal. That is none of this middler stuff. What did we say last week? That too many people are gray. That if God is God, that if he is God, then he calls you and to live a certain way and to believe certain things. And if God isn't God, if the gods of this age are God, then go party. Like, what are you doing here? They have specials down at the bar. Sunday morning specials. I don't know that that's the case. So he sets up a sacrifice and he says, let's see whose God will answer by fire. And he mocks them. That is, that he mocks the enemies of God. He says, shout louder to those false prophets. Shout louder. Maybe your God is busy. Maybe your God is sleeping. In fact, he even says, maybe your God is in the bathroom. Maybe your God is in the bathroom and he just doesn't have time to light this fire for you. He's got a busy schedule. And then speaking of the Lord, throw water on this wood and so forth. And the Lord then gloriously shows that the Lord is Lord, and the people believe, and well, some take it on the chin in their unbelief. And you know this prophet I'm speaking about, Elijah, and he goes home in a sweet way, you could say, right? The sweet chariots, right? That Elijah never dies, that Elijah is taken up into heaven through a chariot, and the chariots are coming for to carry me home, to use the spiritual, the Negro spiritual, that they would use that as to say we can find our freedom through in thinking of Elijah. Well, the expectation then amongst the Jews was, well, he left in a particularly odd way. Most people, has anyone ever here seen somebody go up into heaven on a chariot? Right? The answer to that is no. So amongst the Jews, they believed that he was going to return, hence the question to John the Baptist, are you this man? And for the Jews at Passover, they would have a cup of wine, they have it to this day, for Elijah, because they want to be ready for when Elijah returns. So that's one prophet, right, from a long, long time ago. And then there's the prophet that we read responsively. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, that every valley will be exalted and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight and the rough places made smooth, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The prophet Isaiah says that. And then there's one more prophet that we'll make reference to that we read already, which Peter, taking my punchline away, the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi, the Old Testament ends with these words. I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And then, as noted, that you have silence. You don't just have a year or two of silence. That is silence in that God doesn't speak anymore. He doesn't send any more prophets. It's not a year, it's not 10 years, it's not 100 years, but it's 400 years. You have roughly 400 years where you could hear a pin drop, so to speak, that there was no prophecy, that there was no word from the Lord. So it's not insignificant when we read then in verse 6 of John chapter 1, there was a man sent from God. It was a man sent from God that the Lord now is until this time, there was no word, and now a voice is coming, and a voice is coming of one who is crying in the wilderness, one who is speaking out, one who is publicly declaring, one who gets your attention. So who is John? John the Baptist, he's a strange, we'll just say, I have in my notes, a strange bird. I don't know if I should say it that way, but right, what is he known for? He's in the desert. He wears what? What's his fashion? Camel's hair, leather belt, and he eats locusts and honey. Locusts and honey. And he seems to be, at some level, important. The Gospel of Mark, the second sentence, is about John the Baptist. In John's Gospel, it's found in verse 6, and to understand then the incarnation, Advent and Christmas and so forth, that the Bible then makes a big deal, or God makes a big deal of John the Baptist, the first one to speak and the first one to speak in 400 years. In verse 23 of John 1, he said, "Here I am, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." I won't look to see who it is.
Sorry.
You didn't have to do that, Dina. Now not only do I know, everybody knows, people on the internet know, and stuff like that. Anyway. And John's not just wasting time. He's saying that you should prepare. He's saying that the people of God, that there's a voice calling, and to make straight and to prepare, and that there's now something happening, that that we're not to live in the prior darkness, but that we are to live within the light. And John then is coming in some way to prepare. In this manner, that the analogy that I thought, I'm sure there are better analogies, but there was a stockade-a-thon here, and I'd say about a month ago. You recall that? Right? The runners were running by and so forth. Well, I was walking down right in the beginning, and there was a police car that came early on, before the runners were there, kind of making sure that everything was okay, right? Announcing there's something odd that's taking place here, or something different that's going on. Sirens, or clear the way, or to make notes. That John the Baptist is a forerunner. He's saying, look, that there, he's putting off the sirens. Here he comes. He's the one who's blowing the trumpet, saying, prepare. You know what? The king is about to come. The king is about to come, that we should be aware of that, and we should think through that, and we actually should prepare to that end. So that John the Baptist comes then as a witness to those who would, to him who would follow him. He comes in one sense as the last prophet of the Old Testament. I realize we're reading in the New Testament, but he's, if you will, the completion of the Old Testament. And he comes, you could say, so this is interesting, right? Are you Elijah? And he said, no. But he is. I mean, it's not literally. His DNA is not the same as Elijah. And when Jesus is asked this question, you can go home and read Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, you've heard now Elijah, when John the Baptist ministers and preaches. So there's a sense in which he is Elijah, and there's another sense in which he is not Elijah, but that we are to see him in both respects. But he comes then as a preacher in the vein, or in the line of Elijah, so that he could drink the cup. And he comes not then as an end unto himself, right? In verse 8 of chapter 1, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that he is a witness. In verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear the witness of the light, that all through him might believe, to make sure that you understand what we said last week, light and darkness and so forth, that you would understand these things, and then to remind not only the people of God but the world, or to inform them and to tell them that Advent is not so small, some small thing. No, rather the Advent is that every valley will be raised up, and that the mountains will go down, that every valley will be raised up and the mountains will be made low. The ground, the rough ground will be made level and the rough places will be made plain. And you know what? The ultimate then is that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That God himself is going to be, that God himself is going to be with us. And that we are to know, as we read Isaiah 40, do you know what your glory is like in and of yourself? You know what your glory is like? Like the grass. What happens to the grass? What happens to the flowers? Withers, they fall, God breathes on them. And then we're reminded by the prophet Isaiah in the vein of John the Baptist that the word of our God stands forever. And in that sense, Jesus even stands for forever. And the point being then that God is not silent, that he's not silent today. And when John the Baptist is coming, he's warning, right, the days of Elijah, the day of the Lord, that great and dreadful day of the Lord. So John the Baptist then is coming to prepare, to announce something big as a forerunner of something glorious. And at one level then, there's even something scary going on, so that John elsewhere talks about the axe being at the root of the trees. That is, that he's going to bring about a judgment. And he calls certain people, you brood of vipers. There's your Christmas card. Dear brood of vipers. So John the Baptist then comes and says, if you'll note in your bulletin, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So how are you going to prepare for Christmas? How are you going to prepare in this Advent season? By the way, ShopRite has sale on prime ribs starting, I guess, today, but I don't want you to go today, so tomorrow. You're going to think about food. Food plus and fellowship and where are you going to be? And if you're going to be by family or family coming in from out of town, where are they going to sleep? Who are you going to buy? Certain husbands here should be aware that it is expected that you would have a Christmas present for your wife, that it will not go over well if you do not have a Christmas present for your wife, that you should prepare for such things, that you should not be blind to such things, right? So, yeah, it's an exhausting time in one sense, right? Well, my job is to say what John the Baptist says, or stated or asserted, that your job in preparing is that you would repent. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. And that you would produce fruit consistent with repentance. That your calling in Advent is a time of contrition and a time of repentance. That you would turn from sins. That you would turn from things that you're doing that you know that you shouldn't be doing. And that God would tell you that you should not be doing. That there's a spirit of repentance. That there's a spirit of proclamation to the end, that you would turn from a way of seeing, a way of doing, a way of thinking, a way that's consistent with being at one level a brood of vipers, and that we would celebrate Advent, so to speak, or at least John the Baptist would have us celebrate Advent, not by saying, let it snow, let it snow, let it snow, although we did have snow last week, yes? In New York we did, I don't know about New Hampshire, right? We had an inch or two of snow, but that John the Baptist says that, you know what? Preaching in the wilderness, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. That we would repent of our sins, that we would turn from our sins. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Therefore, we should repent. We should turn from our sins. So from our confession, from the Westminster Confession, two great lines on repentance, that is. Although repentance is not to be rested in, Like when you stand before God, it won't be the first words out of your mouth, I repented, as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof. That's Jesus, right? Jesus. Which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, as the confession says. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's sobering. That's humbling. That is, John the Baptist comes and says, repent. By the way, Jesus began his first sermon with the same word, repent. But as the precursor comes, he says, and says, without that, don't expect pardon. Don't expect forgiveness. If there's no sense, like we all struggle, there's grace in this. I'm not trying to discourage people from the grace of God and knowing the forgiveness as it's found in the Lord Jesus. And when we said that you're forgiven, if you confessed your sins, that was the truth as we proclaimed that earlier in the service. But there is a sense in which Christ is then coming. In Christ coming and in the ministry of John the Baptist, he is saying, instead of walking this way, you turn and you walk the other way. That you have a new direction, a new commitment, a new a given overness to what God would have you to live, or God would have you to do, and how you would live. Men, and then further in the confession, men ought not to content themselves with general repentance, like, oh, I've repented in some generic way, but it is man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Particular sins. And that my sins are not your sins. That general repent, not content with general repentance, but is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Right? So I don't know your life. I mean, some of you, I mean, I know all of your life at some level, and my job than to call out people to particular repentance, but let the message be that you should repent of particular sins in Advent even. And Martin Luther, the Reformer, said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that our entire lives of believers should be one of repentance. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan with a golden tongue, the two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. Either sin must drown or the soul burn. Either sin must drown or the soul burn. So I say to you, in light of in the vein of Elijah, that if God is God, that you should serve him. And that if Baal is Baal, then go that way, right? But the Lord is God, and that we should be confident in that. So John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. So the kingdom, he came to bring about the kingdom. And I'll just briefly comment on that. I read through Daniel 2 last week, or all of Daniel, I'll say. But Daniel 2, in those times, those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is sure and the interpretation is trustworthy. That is, that John the Baptist comes and Jesus comes to bring about a kingdom that is without end, and that should be our encouragement. So that's John the Baptist and his message, and a lot more could be said, obviously. Let me make three points before we, in conclusion, or before we conclude. Very interesting to me, hopefully I'll make it interesting to you, that the Old Testament ends with this promise that God is going to turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children. And then the New Testament begins in Luke 1. This is explicitly referenced, that the Messiah has come to the end that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children. I realize that we're not all fathers here, But I do want to encourage and challenge the fathers who are here, and whether or not you are an older father or a younger father, that you would be mindful that in the coming of Advent and the coming of our Lord, that there's a privilege and an obligation to turn your hearts toward your children. It is easy to be busy. It is easy to want to be successful. It is easy to want to get X, Y, and Z done around the house. And I take none of that away from you in any absolute manner. But I will say that the gospel itself and the call of John the Baptist and Malachi and Luke and more is that you would be given over to your children, that your hearts, that you would be ministering unto your children, that that is one of your callings, and it is a primary calling. And you can make all the money that you want. You can fix all of the things that you need fixing in your house, so to speak. And you can do all the fun things that you want on a jet ski or whatever, or shooting or whatever the case may be. But you are called by the living God, and this is a privilege. It doesn't have to. It can be fun. Like I'm not. Like I don't want. I'm not in one sense chastising, but like enjoy it. That you would be given over. That you would be present for your children. That you would give them time in the sense that when you're with them, that they would know that you're there and that you care about them. That if there's distance in the relationship between you and your child, that you would work to minimize that difference. If it's caused by you, that you would confess and say, yes, I sinned against you. That you would do whatever you can, that you would show your love, and that they would know that you're concerned for them, and that you would show that love, and that that would all be the flavor of Jesus within your home. And if you're a mother, you can have a little bit of that too. And a little bit of that for the grandmothers and grandparents too. A little Starbucks here and there. Or take them here. Or breakfast. Or please don't live life being angry at them. In case you're frustrated now and then as a parent. I've heard of certain parents who are frustrated at certain points with their children's behavior. Don't live your life angry. Give your heart over to them. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So that's one way in which, if you were looking for ways to repent, that's one way in which you could be repenting. Number two, I want to say that, the question is, who is John? And I want to say that John is a witness. John is a witness to the Lord Jesus. That his goal all along was to say, look, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. I'm here to prepare the way. Like I'm not the one here that it's all about, that this is all for Jesus. And I come now as a witness. And the interesting thing about John is that he's a credible witness. First of all, he's from God, so you have to believe that he's a credible witness. But John is willing to actually die in the end for his commitment to Jesus. That is, that he has, and that gives him credibility. That it's not nothing that somebody's willing to die. So, for instance, in the mock trial case that just came out in the last, I coached mock trial with Christiana this year, Sarah last year, Hannah next year, one of the witnesses is a unindicted co-conspirator, which may not make too much sense. But basically, they could have been indicted and charged and put in prison, but for the sake of their but they wanted to get their testimony, so they said, we're not going to charge you, but you just tell us everything that we want to hear. Well, one of the points that's going to be made is that that person's a biased witness because they're doing that for a particular reason. Something's in it for them. And the reason I say that is not to talk about mock trial, which I don't mind talking about now and then, but to the end that John the Baptist did not have that protection, but in fact gave up his life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of testifying to Jesus, even going before the king and say that you may not have your brother's wife, and that God will hold you accountable. And for that, they put his head on a platter. And my point being, there's a witness that you can believe. There's a witness who, this was no easy Christianity for him. He said, if I die, I die, to quote from Esther. And he did die. So he's believable. Believe that witness. And Yeah, we argue presuppositionally and so forth, and that may not make sense to everyone, but the evidence for Jesus is great, and including John the Baptist, but not only including John the Baptist. Josh McDowell, in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, points out the fact that it would take, I should have, let's see, it's 100,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, is. Like it's a billion trillion or something like that. Anyway, what's the point here? If you had that many silver dollars to cover the state of, it would cover the state of Texas two feet deep. Suppose we mark one of those silver dollars and let a man with a blindfold wander as long and as far as he wished, but instructed him to pick up one specific silver dollar. He would have the same chance of picking up the right silver dollar as that one man would have of fulfilling all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. John was sent from God. Believe him. You are not the lunatic. You are not the crazy one. Believe. There's sufficient witness, John the Baptist and more. And then lastly, this will be the concluding point, that John the Baptist says, "It is he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." I am not worthy to untie. And throughout the ministry of John the Baptist is this disposition that I must become less and Jesus must become more. Like he was in it for Jesus. He wasn't in it for himself. He was deferring and said, "Look, I'm stepping away to be humble so that Jesus might be exalted, so that Jesus and the ministry of the gospel and the faith and repentance that he calls people to, that's what was most important." So I remind you as the people of God this Advent season, a little dose of humility now and then is good for all of us. Better put, it is necessary. Better put, you can't be a follower of Jesus and a follower of John the Baptist without it. As he said, he must become more, I must become less. So too is that calling. And believe me, relationally, there are so many instances where I want to be first. And John the Baptist says, "Nope, I want to be second. I want to be less so that God would be honored." So think about that. Work through that. Be mindful of that, it is he who coming after me, that is Jesus, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose or to untie. John the Baptist, a great story. John's story, a great story. But the Jesus story is the best story and the one that we're called then to participate in. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, but even more so, we thank you for the ministry that he points us to Jesus and to the glory of Christ. So we call out to you on this day to open our hearts and to teach us once again the truth that's found in you, and that we would glory in that during this Advent season. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.